Right, we're continuing in our study, which we started last time, on the covenant applied, trying to make the covenant very relevant to the dusty details of our living. And tonight I'm going to just look at husbands and wives, but a particular aspect of it. It's not an exhaustive study on this, but an aspect of how the covenant can apply to this relationship. At the heart of the covenant's plan, or the covenantal plan, the plan that God has, is actually the marriage covenant, which is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. As scripture teaches us, Paul says in Ephesians 5:32. Now I'm speaking to husbands and future husbands, and my objective is to show that what it means to look and think covenantally about marriage and help to apply that to your own circumstances. Now what I hope to show is that the covenant applies to the dusty details of the marriage relationship, which in turn will help you think through and apply the same principles to other areas as you think about the marriage relationship or other aspects of it. So the objective is to help you think in terms of the covenant. How do we apply the things I understand about the covenant, how do I bring it down to a practical level? So the first thing that should come to mind when you think covenantally is that God is transcendent. He's far removed above us, thus his will alone is what should guide us. He expects us to obey and bow to him. So if we're going to think covenantally, then we must bring every thought into subjection to that revelation that he has given. Thus man's wisdom about marriage has to bow to God's revelation on the subject. To live by every word from God's mouth means to think only his thoughts after him. And God's transcendence means that his will alone is what's authoritative. He has revealed to us his will and preserve that as scripture. So with everything, it is to the law and to the testimony to find out whether what we're thinking lines up with what God has revealed on that subject. And if it doesn't line up, then there's no truth in it. So when we're thinking about any aspect of our marriage, we want to bring that into subjection. The importance and centrality of marriage to the outworking of God's kingdom plans cannot be denied. And thus we should expect to find comprehensive revelation in scripture on the details of what marriage should be like, what's authority structure, on its responsibilities, on what the goals are and how the goals are to be attained. So this is, what is the purpose, what is the function of it? The essence of the marriage covenant is distilled down in the terms found in Genesis 2:24. To leave mother and father, to be joined, to become one flesh. That's the essence of the covenant of marriage. That's what it is. That King James puts it, to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. When a man and a woman are married, their previous family jurisdictions cease to exist, and thus they together form a new independent jurisdiction which has the exact same authority as every other marriage relationship. They're all on a level. It's a new independent jurisdiction, and so every other marriage that is in existence has the same authority as that new marriage. No marriage is subject to another marriage as far as authority and jurisdiction goes. They're on that same level. Parents do not retain some kind of authority over the marriage of their children. A fundamental responsibility of the husband is to make this fact very clear to his own parents and to his wife's parents, that this is a new jurisdiction area, and hey guys, we love you so much. We appreciate your counsel. We really respect that. But as soon as you're going to push your counsel into something that ought to be observed, ought to be obeyed, then in no uncertain terms I'm going to tell you that you're violating the jurisdiction being given to you. You're stepping into my jurisdiction, and that is completely unacceptable. So I'm saying it nicely, but back off. And it's important. The wife needs to know the security of that. The husband needs to have the courage to deal with that with his own parents, as well as with his wife's parents, but obviously graciously seeking to build the relationship with your parents and in-laws, but at the same time preserving the identity of that institution. Now, adultery is an assault upon the marriage covenant, but it is not the only way to violate this covenant. Thus, Paul taught the Corinthians that desertion also violated the covenant, so that the person who deserted the marriage covenant was categorized as dead. A person is dead, thus freeing the innocent partner to marry another. I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 7:15 talks about, where that person is no longer in bondage, they're to be at peace. They are now freed up and at peace when the one partner has deserted that marriage. When Jesus taught on divorce, he said that there was no biblical grounds except for porneia. He teaches that in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Says that same sentence, except for porneia, which most translations translate as sexual immorality. However, the word porneia is much broader than sexual immorality. And in the light of Jesus' restriction, divorce to only this violation, he says, only this violation. You restrict that to sexual immorality, you've got Paul pitted against Christ. You suddenly have this thing, well, desertion, okay, well, desertion then becomes not a cause for remarriage because the person is not left at home, they become the guilty person. So it becomes a very messy situation. But when you understand porneia in its full biblical usage, how it is used and understood in the way the Septuagint uses it, which translates the Old Testament for many other passages and violations of covenantal unfaithfulness, then you understand why Christ said, except for this, there is no basis for justified divorce. And then when Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 7 with his statements, we can understand it. So for example, when a husband physically abuses his wife, this is a violation of the essence of joining and becoming one flesh. There's no basis for physical abuse of a husband to his wife. He has violated the marriage covenant of joining, becoming this one intimate union of oneness, of one flesh, of one personhood. So every aspect of marriage has to be thought about in terms of the covenant. What was the purpose that God made the covenant of marriage? He made it for the purpose of fellowship and effective kingdom service. That's what it was for. It's not good for man to be alone. He made him a wife. But also to be a helpmeet to him to carry out and fulfill his responsibilities. Adam needed a companion and a helper in the work that God had called him to. The purpose of marriage is for the advancing of God's plans. Thus, it is a no-brainer, really, when Paul commands that believers should only marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. They should only marry in the Lord. And he talks in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, about not being unequally yoked. But it's an absolute no-brainer from respect to understanding covenantally what's the purpose of marriage is for the advancing of God's kingdom. And now you're going to bring together two people who are unequally yoked. You're thinking like a pagan, you know, the people who are doing that. This is not oppressive, this idea, only in the Lord, that you're to marry someone only in the Lord. It's not oppressive. It provides protection for the believer as well as effectiveness for the kingdom. The marriage covenant is for advancing the kingdom. So vital to advancing the kingdom through the marriage covenant is the husband protecting his wife. And one of the fundamental ways he protects his wife is from wrong ideas, from error. Adam failed to do this, and Eve was deceived by the devil. Genesis 3 is the account, but Paul talks about it in two passages at least, where he talks about Eve being deceived, 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:14. So the husband is one flesh with his wife, and thus when she is deceived by false doctrine or false philosophy, their one flesh is impacted and their effectiveness for the kingdom is impacted. The authority given to the husband is inescapable from his responsibility to protect, provide and instruct. When Genesis introduces the serpent in the account of the fall, it tells us about his great subtlety. And then Genesis says to us that the serpent spoke to Eve. His subtlety led him to Eve, and he zeroed in on her and sought to exploit her. The serpent understood the covenant of God. He understood the covenant of marriage and the responsibility that came with authority. And Adam had been given the authority. Adam was the head. Adam was the one who was in a position of protection, instruction. So fundamental to Adam's covenant with the Lord and his marriage covenant was the responsibility to protect his wife from distorted philosophy and empty deceit. And this idea is unpacked throughout the whole of Scripture. We see it in Abraham when the Lord established his covenant with him. That fundamental to the covenant was Abraham assuming the responsibility of instructing his household in the Lord's ways. Genesis 18:19. Your household is what you are accountable to, instruct them in my ways, to bring them up and teach them everything that I have said. That was key to the covenantal understanding. So the hierarchy in the family places the responsibility of protecting and teaching upon the husband. It is the husband's responsibility to lead the household down the right path. And therefore Joshua declared, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:15. It was his responsibility to negotiate that path, to decide how it would be traversed. The momentum and the sustainability of the kingdom's forward movement depends upon the covenantal structures that God has ordained, that these structures will continue functioning properly. So if they're not set up and functioning the way God has ordained them to do, we will not have sustained covenantal advancement. We can see stops and starts the whole time throughout the history of the Bible, throughout the history of the modern era of the church, starting at Pentecost and on. We've got these stops and starts, this great move and dying down again. The covenant is about structure. Who has authority? Who is responsible for what? When we turn away from God's wisdom and embrace man's pragmatic answers to life's problems, then we're in trouble and we enter into those dipping periods. Pragmatism is the perpetual enemy of generational effectiveness. Pragmatism is comes against the momentum in the kingdom of it continuing to move forward in the way that God has ordained. We are quick to change the structure that God has ordered because we want instant results. However, when we do this, we fail to appreciate how our own perceived quick answers to problems are in fact hindering the possibility of generational momentum. For example, if parents aren't teaching their children, what solution do we propose? Oh, that's easy. Get the church to pick it up. Let the church teach the children. Well, what if the church is not doing it? Still not a problem. We'll get the state to do it. These children have to get an education, and we'll set up a system where they will be trained. And there we've solved the problem. These kids are now all getting an education. Or husbands are not instructing their households, which includes their wives. Thus, what should we do? What's the solution? Let's start a ministry in the church that will pick up these responsibilities and instruct the wives and instruct the children in the biblical truth and their responsibilities. And so the church starts multiple ministries, including ladies' Bible studies and youth groups and all kinds of other ministries that they believe are going to answer all these important questions and solve the disintegration of society. And this might be a quick fix, but it has no generational momentum because the covenantal principles are not being honored. Husbands and fathers remain peripheral characters and refuse to assume their God-given responsibilities. Moreover, the need to fill these ministry slots with teachers, because now we've got all these ministries, you know, I mean, they all signed up on the, we signed them up for a year. We've advertised them. We've printed material about thing. We've got the times. People are showing up for them. We've got to fill those slots with teachers. And therefore, the need to keep the ministry going completely trumps the qualifications of teachers. You compromise the qualifications of the teachers in order to keep the ministry functioning. And so you fill the classes with all kinds of people whose understanding is incredibly shallow and ineffective. And so the poor instruction is communicated. But the poor instruction is given the impression of God's truth. What you're hearing here is God's truth. This is the truth on this matter. This is how it's going to solve problems. And so the person receiving that truth believes, okay, this is God's truth. And unfortunately, what they're receiving is something that is a very anemic and watered-down version, if anything, of God's truth. And so not only are you giving down a watered version of God's truth, you're also fighting against God's covenantal model and saying we're going to sort out the problems without the covenantal structure that God has said is needed in order to sort out these problems. And that's not a foundation that's going to uphold anything significant for even a short period of time. So you get flashes in a pan. You get something that looks, wow, the Lord's really moving here. We've got activity. We've got numbers. We've got apparent excitement. And yet what we have is a very shallow version of Christianity and a continual disintegration of all things, including the family and society and the church. And thus we forever remain in the cycle of the first generation Christian, which is a massive Groundhog Day, dealing with the problems in an ineffective way and going through the same thing over and over and over again, and we just keep repeating it. Well, maybe if we just add a coffee shop, that will help. And we continue to be ineffective and continue to weaken the covenantal nature of the family. The way to deal with the problem in the church of fathers not instructing their households is not to provide ministries in the church where the different members of the household can go and receive the needed instruction. The way the problem is addressed is to place the responsibility where God places it and honor God's wisdom. So this means challenging and equipping the husbands and fathers to do what God has called them to do. This is what Paul was doing in Corinth when he counseled that in official church meetings, the woman should not speak. And if they needed to ask a question to clarify something, then if they wanted to understand something, they were to ask their own husbands at home. Paul is upholding this principle, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let them ask their own husbands at home what is going on here. And what he's doing there is reinforcing the principle. This is where the responsibility is. This is where the thing is. Now, this is not talking about asking a question after the sermon. Somebody says, Pastor, what does this mean? It's not ruling out that. This is talking about an official church where there's some kind of interaction going on, clarification with respect to the official gathering together. Say, well, the ladies keep quiet. Your learning is to be from your husband. And I believe that's what Paul is honoring, this principle, the covenantal nature of how the covenant functions, the authority structures, who's responsible for what, and who's to do what in that context. So Paul was forcing the responsibility back onto the husband. He wanted the husband to assume the primary role of teaching his wife. If the husband didn't understand something, then he would need to find out. He'd have to set up his life and priorities so that he was able to do what God had called him to do. If this meant totally restructuring his use of time so that he might get to grips with the responsibilities God had given to him, then he needed to do that. But as soon as somebody else picks up that responsibility, he doesn't have to restructure anything. He doesn't have to refine. He doesn't have to rework. He can just say, well, so-and-so is doing that. That Bible study is covering that. And this makes the husband, with Paul's pressure on him, makes the husband step up to the plate and assume his God-given role. Now, a caution needs to be given. This doesn't mean the wife's curiosity sets the standard for what is to be taught in the home, so that every question she has sends the husband scurrying off to try and master some new topic or subject and delve into some tome to come up with the solution. Many questions that people have are irrelevant to godly living and faithfully doing dusty things that God has given them to do. Many times we are more interested in deep theological intricacies than in doing the very basic things that are very clear. I should be working on this aspect. And we need to be careful of that. There are many wives who want to wrestle with deep theological issues. They refuse to learn what it means to honor their husbands in the home. And so you want to get those things in place and say, okay, let's do this. And the husband can take a book, basic book, and start studying it and say, okay, this is the pace we're at. This is where we're going to start. This is where we're going to go. And that will be foundational and fundamental, really, to getting that family on the right track. What is most needful for a wife is not a woman's Bible study to learn more theological truths, but rather to help her get a husband, help him get the family onto a firm covenantal foundation. That is, getting the household members to submit to the covenantal structure of the household as defined by the Lord. Having the father demonstrate how a covenant household should function by instructing them in the truth and demonstrating it to him, that's the goal. This is how it is to function. This is the responsibility. If a wife wants to learn something else more pertinent to her specific dusty calling as a wife and as a mother, then she should seek out the older woman who can teach her how to be a godly housewife, how to love her husband, how to love her children, how to be godly in that context, as Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And I don't even see that as an organized Bible study. I see that as an interaction, as a discipleship, as a coming alongside and in being involved in that. So that would be the only verse that people might turn to prove the necessity, maybe, of a Bible study on this limited topic. I don't even see that as necessary, personally. You're free to discuss that afterwards, your thoughts on that idea. So that's the reason we don't have a ladies' Bible study, is because we are trying to honor the covenant household as the Lord has revealed it to us in Scripture. Where the individual unit, starting with the wife, is protected and instructed by the head of the household. This gives true stability and unity, as well as helps to establish and hone a family-focused kingdom vision the husband and wife are not atomistic individuals who each have a separate calling, a separate track of learning, a separate responsibilities and goals with respect to the kingdom. They have one purpose, one vision, and one calling. And they are a unified team working together to fulfill the calling that God has given to the husband. And that is what the goal and the focus is to be. This way might appear to be slower than what we see in the majority of the churches, but the testimony of Scripture places family discipleship under the care and the protection of the head of the household. Both testaments present one consistent picture showing us what it means to think covenantally about discipleship in the marriage covenant. When we fail to honor this, we undermine the family and thus hinder the possibility of sustained kingdom momentum for generations. And we're not going to get that. If we pick up momentum, the way it's going to be sustained is by the family functioning according to the covenant, and then that spreading throughout the whole of society. Generational momentum comes from strong families, and strong families think and function in terms of the covenant stipulations of authority, responsibility, and purpose or vision. So when we think covenantally about this aspect of the marriage, we must line up with God's hierarchy in the marriage, as well as make sure that the husband and wife assume the responsibilities given to each of them. Responsibilities that we find in God's word. That's the standard. This is what God has said your responsibility is. That's what he said my responsibility is. And we need to line up with that. God didn't say to Abraham that he was responsible to instruct his household unless he felt there was somebody else more qualified than him. Didn't say that. Didn't give him that loophole. He was responsible to instruct that household. And no matter who was around him that might do a better job, he was not given the exit door to say, okay, you could get that person to do this instructing. The husband's protection of and provision for his wife and his whole household is at the very core of the covenant with the Lord. It is central to marriage and the sustained advancing of God's kingdom. That's how he has called us to do it. That's the way the covenant is going to be advanced, and that's the way it's going to be maintain that momentum. Now there is a place, I believe, for discipleship in the sense of apprenticeship, which is an older age, where somebody comes to learn a specific skill from somebody, where there's discipleship or some specific area of something. That's discipleship. But the main training and the foundation has already been laid with that child, with that person, with that thing. Now I'm not talking about husband-wife apprenticeship. I don't believe that that's at all possible. I was referring more to children. So I think the wife should focus upon being an apprentice to her husband, helping to serve him in that way. So are there any questions or comments? Things that need to be clarified? Yeah, I think they're holy in the sense that they're separated unto the Lord. They're included in his visible body and receiving all the benefits of the covenant in that sense. And the wife is encouraged to stay with her husband. Now, in that sense, which is a unique situation, with a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, she definitely has the responsibility there of instructing and training her children in that sense. She would then come under, if provided the husband's allowing her to attend church, and you haven't got that whole messy scenario that kind of would need to be addressed in a different way. So just assuming that she's attending church, she would then come under, as far as the spiritual covering and instruction, she would come under the elders of that church and receive her instruction, her protection, her counsel. So in that sense, the elders would assume the position of instructing her in righteousness, and then she would be passing that on to her children. So it's not an ideal situation, but that is the way it'll go. And so there you've got the covenantal framework operating in that particular circumstance. It's a good question.
Yeah, so in a real sense, she really is the spiritual leader.
She's definitely the spiritual leader. She, by default, right, the spiritual guide for her children. Still needing to demonstrate to them and manifest to them what submission looks like. So she wants to uphold other certain aspects of the covenant, mm-hmm. of what that looks like, so they can learn how a true family should function with respect to submission and obedience, and often will give a good teaching basis, mm-hmm. As to the children seeing her submit to things that, I'm talking about immoral things, I'm talking about situations that are not the best.
Right. Wisely
as you can. Right, so you're getting back to the normative, and part of that would be training, part of it would be training the children, we only marry in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you can see why. That's right. That's
although the normative is becoming more of the minority these days.
Oh yeah, no, the biblical normative, yeah, but it's not society normative, yeah. Right? Divorce, the divorcing, the porneia that Jesus is talking about is this violation of the marriage covenant. And so the marriage covenant is shown to us in Genesis 2:24. So that's how I understand porneia. So I have a broader view than your 1 point, 2 point reasons for divorce that some would proclaim. Right. Well, there's a case that Rashi talks about of a church that there was no divorce was only for sexual immorality. That was the only grounds for divorce. There was a man who was falling for this other lady, so knew he wanted to leave his wife and be with this woman, but he knew that there's no ways he could work this out. So he worked with her brakes. They were up in a cabin in the mountains, and he worked with her brakes to make them fail because she was driving back by herself. But the brake cable only completely broke once they got on the level, and it was track bunk. They could see it had been jimmied with, and so he was trying to kill her. And this church argued that she had no grounds for divorce, to divorce this man. So I hope you see that when you're keeping, and the covenant's not complicated, you know, when you're keeping the simple parameters in order, it helps our minds to stay on track and approach a problem and a situation and think, okay, now how do I apply this covenantal framework to help me get things into line?
Well, the first question is, who's responsible?
Right. Who's responsible?
Am I solving all?
If we just ask that, if government would just ask that, who's responsible? Well, let's spend some time in prayer before we close.